Happy morning, everyone. How's everyone going this week? Tired? I don't know why, but around this time of the year, as it comes close to Easter, I'm just always exhausted. Anyone else relate to that? A few people? No. I'm the only one that doesn't sleep around here. Everyone being yawning on the side over here. Well, today we're continuing through the Gospel of Mark. And it's just one little interesting thing that I've noticed. Who actually grew up weaned off technology, didn't have technology? There's a few of us. I didn't really have any technology until I was about, I don't know, I brought my first computer and built it my first year at uni. My grades just plummeted from there. And I really think that from that point onwards, one of the things that's been happening for me is I'm actually more and more distracted by technology. Can anyone relate to that? Yeah, a few of us. Well, I'm sitting there this week and I have no idea why, but I'm looking on the computer. And while I'm looking at the computer, I came across a movie that I just went, this movie is going to be a shockingly great movie. It's just going to be really bad. And I'm watching this and having a look at this short, and I saw the ad for it. I'm like, I've got to watch it just to see how bad it was. And so this movie's called Bait. Has anyone ever heard of it? Bait? That's really good. So anyway, this is the theme for this movie. There's a big giant tsunami, and it hits northern Queensland. And there's all these people, and they're caught in a shopping center. And so the tsunami hits and there's people caught downstairs on the wicked combi van, and all the water's around them, and there's people in other parts of the shopping centre, and they're standing on top of the aisles, and there's something else that's in there with them. Yeah. Really bad B-grade movie. Now it's not crocodiles, there's a wild pack of tiger sharks that's in there with them. And so here they are, and the movie's going along, and as it's going, you know, you see people, they're trying to get from aisle to aisle and get out, and the little dog gets eaten, and it's just really, really bad. But when it comes to movies, there's certain movies that we look at, and we instantly go, this is a B-grade movie. Is anyone kind of like that? We've all got our own tendencies. You know, anything that normally's got a snake, a piranha, or a crocodile, or a killer cow, a killer sheep, you just know it's going to be really, really bad. You know it's going to be really bad. But when it comes to movies, I think there's one thing that can happen, and it's a sad thing which we can all relate to. We read a book, we enjoy the book, and then we go watch the movie. And it's just a major letdown. The Hobbit was like that for me. I just found The Hobbit absolutely boring. I loved the book. It was a kid's book. It was this big. The Lord of the Rings was, you know, three books this big, and they made it into a trilogy. It was just boring for me. It ruined it. I'm not even going to watch the sequel. Who's really excited about The Hobbit? I know there's a few people. There's a few, yeah. Sorry, guys. There's a whole genre of B-grade movies, in my opinion, that just completely ruins some really great stories, which we kind of miss out on. And that whole genre is sort of the Greek and Roman mythology. I kind of am a bit of a geek, so I like reading old things. And I've got recently on my iPad, I've got Homer's Odyssey and Homer's Iliad. Anyone heard of those? A few of them? That's where a lot of the old mythology comes from. But there's no really good movies made of them. Like, there's Troy. Okay, I enjoyed Troy back in the 90s. But what have we got recently? We've got Clash of the Titans. Wrath of the Titans. They weren't too flash. We had the 300 and the Immortals. They're a bit dark for me. I didn't really like that. And then, you know, if you're back in the 90s, you had Hercules and Xena. You know, they were really good. They were really good. But they did ruin some good, good stories. And those stories through the years, a lot of people have kind of looked at them and gone, there's actually a really great illustration in this. And there's actually a really great illustration in ancient Greek mythology of a guy by the name of Tantalus. And this is where this whole really bad B-grade movies is going. Tantalus was one of the demigods, okay? He was the son of Zeus. And he was one of the wicked ones. And he was invited up into Mount Olympus to sort of feast with the gods. And when he was up there, he kind of did something which is not a good idea to do. He tried to take the ambrosia and the nectar, which is the food and the drink of the gods, and he tried to take it down to the people. So Zeus and the other gods, they weren't too impressed with that. And he did some other things which were pretty bad as well. But he ended up getting punished, and his punishment was to go to Tartarus. Now, some translations in the Book of Jude use the word Tartarus. That was the Greek word for, as well as Hades, for the underworld. So that's what's in the Greek. So he went to the Greek underworld, And his punishment was a very interesting one, which I think that many of us can relate to. And it's kind of, if you get this picture in your head, you'll sort of see where we're going with this particular sermon. Tantalus's punishment was he was in Tartarus, and he was sort of up to his armpits in water. And when he was in the water, there was a fruit tree that was just above his head. And he would try to reach for the fruit tree to eat. And every time he would reach for the fruit tree, because he'd stolen the ambrosia, the food of the gods, the actual tree branch would raise up. And so he'd reach for it, and then it'd just go out of his reach. Then he'd kind of reach down, and it'd just come back within his reach. And the same thing would happen with the water. He was sort of in the water, but every time he wanted to get some nourishment or quench his thirst from the water, he'd go to scoop it, and the water would recede. And so it was this constant state of food and nourishment being before him, but he wasn't able actually to grasp it and receive the nourishment from it. And so the word tantalize, what's the word tantalize? You put something in front of it and you sort of shake it around and the person gets excited about it. You do it with a dog, you sit there with a Macca's burger, you go, the dog smells it and wants to eat it. That's where the idea of tantalize comes from. It's from Tantalus. But you know, I'm going to be really honest, sometimes I feel like it. Sometimes I feel like Tantalus. Can you kind of relate to his story a little bit? Not being cast down because of stealing the food of the gods, but constantly reaching and reaching and reaching for something that just doesn't quite materialize when you actually grab it. I remember Emma, she had a really good friend at uni, and they were walking along to a meeting, and as they were walking along, they were just talking about how they were constantly working for something. The next thing that they would work for, when they get it, there'd just be something else, and then something else, and it just was going to go on their whole life. And if you think about it, you're in grade 12. This is first year, second year at uni. So in grade 12, you strive the whole year 12, freaking out for what? Your OP exam. It's this big thing that's made out to be the biggest event in your life. Now, like seriously, your OP? Most people, it doesn't really have that big of an impact on. So we go to uni. The OP, we get our good OP, we go to uni and we work and we work and we work and we work and we work. Or if you're like me, you won't play computer games foolishly, but you work and you work, and then you get your degree. And it's like, I'm graduated. But again, it's like we've reached for the fruit and it's pulled away a little bit, doesn't it? And so we go, okay, I'll go get a job. We go to reach for the job, and we strive for the job, and we strive for the next promotion. And we're constantly trying to reach out and grab this next thing in one sense that's going to give us happiness. Give us nourishment, give us pleasure. And it's beyond us again. And you know, we get married, and being married is absolutely great. I love being married, so I'm not trying to say that. But without, it by itself, there's many people who are married, it's just not happiness. And then for many people, it's like, I want to have kids, and I want to have grandkids, I want to build the home, I want to buy the home, and then I'm looking forward to retirement. And they're just constantly reaching and reaching for that tree, trying to grab a fruit. And it's always just that little bit far away, isn't it? I can relate to that. I can relate to that. This week, I'm just so exhausted. I feel like Tantalus, where nothing's nourished me at all. Absolutely nothing. That's how I feel this week. Well, today's passage is a passage that kind of touches on this thought. It kind of talks about this theme in many ways. What we're going to see as we look at this passage is that Jesus actually understands our restlessness, our tiredness, our hunger. We actually see that Jesus understands our needs. He sympathizes with us. And out of this sympathy, he actually comes and helps us. And I'm really grateful for that. I'm really grateful for that. And what we see is that ultimately, although Jesus meets our needs, he goes a step further and gives us himself. And that giving of himself is really the best thing that this passage is going to speak about. And the big idea is that we need rest. We need life. We need that. We need that nourishment. But it's not the things around us that gives it to us. It's Christ who gives it to us in himself. So that's the big idea from today. So you can go away now. You know the big idea. Go read your Bibles and go feast on Christ and all will be good. That would have worked well for me last night when I was praying. So I could have just finished that, couldn't I? So let's jump into this. Let's have a look at the first thing this passage reveals. We're going to have a look and see that we need rest. We have needs. We need provision. In many ways, we hunger. We reach for the fruit to grab. Before we jump into this, we're going to pray. So let's bow our heads quickly. Lord, you know I'm tired, I'm exhausted, and like Tantalus, I feel like I've been reaching all week. And I think that there's many of us here who can relate to this in one form or another. So I just pray that you come and that you give me grace You give me the strength to teach in a way that brings glory to you and edifies your people. I just pray that by the end of today, Lord, that we'd have just a sweeter vision of Jesus. And that, Lord, you'd change our behaviours and that you would just draw us closer to him. Help us to feast on you. So just commit us into your hands. I just pray for my tiredness, Lord. I just pray that you give me energy and that you would just give us all just ears to hear this message and apply it to our own lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see is we have needs. In order for Jesus really to make sense in our life, we really need to understand our need for him. Isn't that true? Before we drink water, we need to realize we're hungry, we're thirsty. It's hunger that drives us to eat. And in many ways, you know, if we go to a doctor, we're not really going to take the medicine until we're really convinced of the disease. And so it's the same thing when it comes to Jesus. Until we really understand our needs, some which are just really practical here, but others that are much deeper, we're not going to really understand our absolute desire for him, that we need to have him, that we absolutely need to have him. So let's have a look at this. The first thing that I want to touch on is that we have a need for rest. Amen? Amen. Let's have a look at this. One of the things that we see in this passage is the need of the disciples to have rest. And I read this week, and as a pastor, I could have just sat on this passage and just spent the whole week here. And so in verse 30 to 31, we see the disciples have been sent out by Jesus. They've gone out, they've been appointed by him in verse 7 of the chapter. They've gone out two by two. In verse 13, they've gone out and casted out demons. They've anointed those who are sick and they've preached the gospel. And so in verse 30, at the start of this passage, linked to the feeding of the 5,000, reading from verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." This is a little truth that, when I looked at this, I could relate to. Who can relate to this? Doesn't sometimes life just get so busy that we neglect things? The disciples here, they're neglecting something pretty important: food. When I was young especially, I was a bit stupid, and I used to sit in my bedroom, and I could just sit there, and I'd be reading a book, and I'd be reading a book, and I'd be reading a book, and it'd be like 11 o'clock in the morning, and I'm tired, I haven't eaten, I'm grumpy, but I didn't feel hungry at all, just because I'm sitting there. I just got a bit distracted, I didn't even kind of eat. We do that all the time, don't we? We can work, and we can work, and we can work, and we can be at work, and we might miss our lunch, or we might work that late in the evening, and we don't eat a good meal, we'll just go and get fast food. But we neglect our bodies because we get so busy. And I find it very interesting that Jesus understands this. He understands the needs of the disciples. And I love, Greek does some little interesting things that English doesn't allow to bring through. But I love where it says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place." The literal Greek is, "You, come away, you, yourself, by yourself." He's really trying to nail the point home to the disciples. You guys need to take some time out from ministering to others. You guys need to take some time out and need to go and spend some time by yourself in rest. And I think that we don't like to listen to that, which is why the Greek, I think, emphasizes a lot. You, come away by yourself to have some rest. And so I think we can relate to these guys. You know, many of you, some of you are just constantly serving others, aren't you? You might be a parent and you're getting up early, you're working through the day, you're working till late at night, and you've got your children there all the time. Or maybe your job, you work long hours, you have schedules, deadlines, emails, customers to deal with. Or you might be a student. Students, you know, there's a constant stress when it comes to units and assignments and exams when you're a student. We've all got these different pressures. And so many of us have this busyness, we have this. And if you ask Ray, for instance, I'm quite sure that Ray and Paula are going to be able to tell you, it doesn't necessarily stop when you get retired. So we have this busyness, and it's a need of ours. We have a need for rest, and it's a need because, if you think about it, the tiredness, the exhaustion, and just the worn out feeling that we get is not how it should be. It's not how it should be. We weren't like that when we were created in the garden, were we? Was it to be a toil for us when we were in the garden to be working? It was to be a pleasure, it was to be a delight. But instead, now, after the fall, God cursed humanity and said, "By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread." And so work is hard, it's labor. And Jesus knows that. and says, we need rest. We need rest. So do you see a need for rest? I think we can relate to that. I think we can relate to that. Don't need to bang that one on. The next thing that we need is we need a leader. We need a leader.
I love this.
Obama's car for the election.
It's got Obama on the back and up the front it says, pilot car, follow me.
I just love that picture. The next thing we need is we need a leader. Let's just read verses 33 to 34. The disciples have gone. I'm going to read from 32. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And now, when they saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. The theme of sheep without a shepherd occurs a lot of times in the Bible. A lot of times, especially in the Old Testament. And one of the things that we see is that we see that Moses, when it comes to the end of his life, he prays to God that God would raise up a shepherd for Israel to lead them in the promised land. And he says the words, lest they be like a people, a sheep without a shepherd. God raised up Joshua, and the really interesting thing that Joshua, the one who led them into the promised land, his name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is the same as Jesus, the Lord saves, and he takes them into the promised land as a wonderful leader. We see God appointing David to be a shepherd over Israel, and he led the people, and he brought great blessing to the people, didn't he? He was a wonderful, wonderful leader. But over time, the leaders of Israel entered into great sin, and instead of leading the people into righteousness and into godliness, and instead of caring for them and protecting for them, they fleeced the flock. They abused the flock. That's why they're called wolves. They devoured the flock. And God was angry at that. And so a lot of the prophets spoke of the judgment that would fall upon the bad leaders. And then what we see is that God said time and time again that he would raise up a leader. He would raise up a shepherd, one who would sit on David's throne, who would lead the people of Israel in many ways like Moses did. Like David did. And so Jesus comes along and he sees the people here. He uses the language from Ezekiel 34 where God specifically promises to give a good shepherd to the people. And he says, as it says here, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And I think we can relate to that in many ways. We're in an election year, aren't we? And in this election year, I don't know, it just seems like there's a circus on the government in Australia at the moment, isn't it? I saw a little post, a little picture taken from a tweet that was done, which was a person commenting that they wanted to move over to the EU to get some political stability. Go to Greece or Cyprus or something. But it's really bad. It's really bad. And we do actually need people to lead us. We need godly leaders. We need godly leaders in the church. We need people who will lead us in the workplaces, in the homes, in the land. We need leaders. And Jesus comes and he looks and sees the people as sheep without a shepherd. And says, I'm going to come into them. I'm going to be their shepherd. But ultimately what we need is we need someone to lead us, not just in this world, but to lead us spiritually. And the reason why we need this, someone who will protect us spiritually, is because we're not just sheep without a shepherd. We're sheep who have deserted the shepherd. We're sheep who have left the shepherd. Which brings us to the next point, our need for Isaiah. Our need for Isaiah. Our need for forgiveness. The Bible says in Isaiah, the wonderful passage, all we have gone astray, we've turned everyone each to his own way. Like sheep, we just kind of leave God. And this is our greatest need, the need for forgiveness. We've deserted the shepherd. And in one aspect, the people here are sheep without a shepherd because they've rebelled, they've run away from the shepherd, which is this wonderful little truth. Some sheep don't actually want to be found. There's this wonderful Psalm 23, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Who wants that? Yes. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The problem is we don't want to be led on those paths of righteousness. So frequently we walk away from the still waters. We find his pastures, we find his waters, and we find them for no reason whatsoever, but we think, this is lacking. And we look over the fence and we see the grass is greener on the other side. And so there's this wonderful fence, boundaries by God, and we climb over it. And we go into the other area, transgress into a field where he told us not to go. Which I think is a lovely picture of our rebellion. Yeah, we've got the Ten Commandments. They're like five strands on two sections of a fence. We break those commandments. We climb up over them and we go in and we then trespass in an area of sin where he doesn't want us to go. We're like sheep who have got astray. And so these sins, they separate us from God. They anger him, our lying, our hatred, our sexual immorality, our own selfishness. All of these things, they stir up his wrath. And so we have this need of forgiveness as well. We have this need of forgiveness as well. And there's something else here. The final need that we see is a need for truth. A need for truth. I love this. He sees him as sheep without a shepherd. Then at the end of verse 34, what does he do? He begins to teach them many things. I love that. I think that we underestimate that. You know, we didn't need this once. We didn't need truth once because we had perfect truth. We're in communion with God. We're in the garden. We're delighting there with God. We've got all the sweet things. We've got perfect relationship, perfect knowledge. But again, our rebellion and the sin of Adam and Eve caused us to lose all of that. And the description of us as the people now as a fallen race is pretty bad. It's just, you know, our eyes are blinded, our ears don't hear, our heart doesn't understand it. It says we become futile in our thinking, are darkened in our foolish hearts, and we're alienated in our minds from God because of sin. We're blinded. We're given over to lies. And so Jesus sees us and realizes that we have that as a need, so he comes and teaches the people. And I love that. I love that. The word's really good, isn't it? We love the Bible. It's God's word to us, isn't it? It's authoritative. It gives us everything we need for godliness and righteousness. How often were we in it last week? You know what I mean? We need it, but so often we don't realize our own needs. And so Jesus sees this as a need, and he comes to them. And so we're sheep who have gone astray. We have many needs. We need rest from the curse of work. We need a godly shepherd who will lead us because we're sheep who have gone astray. We have the need for forgiveness, and we have this need as well for truth here. And so do you see your needs? Do you see your needs? Can you see your needs? Not just here, but just in general. The thing that I want to bring out is the next thing. Is that Jesus cares for our needs. And I'm going to say this. I hate flat tires. I hate flat tires. I was in Roma, and I grew up in the bush, and so I'm kind of used to flat tires. Going into work, being late, and getting a flat. I really used to annoy me when I was a kid. But there was one flat tire I got recently that really just peeved me, made me angry. I don't get angry a lot. For those of you who've been around me a lot, you'll see that I'm a pretty calm guy. Emotional depth of a teaspoon, I've been told, but I'm a pretty calm guy. And so I'm out in Roma, we've gone for a drive in the bush, we're in the work gear, we're in the back paddock, it's 30 degrees, it's the first week of January. It's hot. Okay? It's not Toowoomba, it's hot. We don't know that word here, it's stuck with me, it's hot. And so I'm out there, and we get a flat tire. And I'm so glad that it wasn't myself or Emma driving, it was your dad, wasn't it? And so we were all just like, oh, that's good. So the tire gets busted, and we get out, and oh, I don't like flat tires. You know the one thing that annoys me more than a flat tire? Having a flat tire and not having the tools to fix it. That annoys me. So we get out, and we put the seats forward, and there's no jack. There's no wheel spinner. And I'm just like, it's hot. It's sweaty. I'm annoyed. And so anyway, we go to the back, and there's one of those... instead of the kind of the pillar jack that goes straight up, it's one of those jacks that slides along, and it's got the four wheels, so it's going to be on a flat surface, and they don't really lift too high, which doesn't work when you've got a car that's this high off the ground already. And so there's all this timber in the back, and I get them out of mallet, and I'm smashing up pieces of 4x2 to sort of make a section of flat that's long enough and wide enough for the jack to go on it. So eventually, after about 20 minutes, I get it up. Still no wheel spinner, but there's a cheap crescent toolkit in the back with a socket set in it. So I get the socket set out and I'm trying to do it. It's not really working. So we get this long piece of pipe and we've got this tiny little socket with this long piece of pipe. Just tore it, just completely just bent it. And so now there's nothing that annoys me more than having a flat tire and no tools. There's one thing that annoys me more than that. It's been stuck in the middle of nowhere. I'm 6 kilometres from the house and we're 4 kilometres from the road. If I go to the house, I've got to cross a creek. And there's another house, it's probably about 3 k's away that I can go to, but if I get there, there's most likely a chance that there's no one there, so I gotta walk back. And so got this little bottle of water and I walked off, walked up the road, 4 Ks up a gravel road to the bitumen. Start walking up the bitumen, it's hot, I'm sweating, it's about 35 degrees by this stage. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's beating down my back. I'm walking up the highway and a Land Cruiser comes towards me and pulls up. I'm like, great. So they pull up beside me, it's a 3-seat car, and there's Mama Bear, Baby Bear, and Dada, and Daddy Bear beside, one next to each other. I'm like, well, where am I going to sit? And so I'm in the back with this massive sheepman and all these rams, and I'm sitting on top of her on this Land Cruiser going down the highway. We had about, I don't know, 5K rock drive. So just imagine you're driving along and you see this, what it would be like. The car came up behind me and they just were really slow, and as they passed, I'm kind of waving. But the thing was, we had no way to tell anyone that we were stuck in the paddock, and we had no way to tell someone to come and give us a hand. No one knew about me. We were stuck there. So we had to go through all that drama just to get to the road, to get someone to know about my needs so that I can get help. Do you know what? We have a good Savior. We've got a good Savior who actually knows what it's like. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in this particular passage, there's another interesting line that's added, which is, if you look at your mark, just look at your mark, and you see the layout. He sent the 12 out. There's then the death of John the Baptist in verses 14 through to 29. And then in verse 30, it says the apostles returned to Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, it adds another line, and it's, and Jesus heard about the death of John the Baptist. And he heard about it, and he withdrew. And then what I think is the disciples then came to him after he'd withdrawn. And so he was a bloke who just lost his cousin, who'd been murdered. And how would you react to that? You'd be a bit upset, you'd want to withdraw. And Jesus knows exactly what it's like to go through those things. He knows what our needs are. And this for me is just, to me, just the sweetest thing in the Gospel. He is a Savior that knows what it's like to live on this earth. He knows what our needs are. He knows what our struggles are. He knows what it's like to get tired. He knows what it's like to get sick. He knows what it's like to feel hunger. He knows what it's like to suffer pain. And that is good. He knows our needs. He doesn't stand 4 Ks off on the highway and I'm going to go to him to tell him about it. He knows exactly what it's like. And he can sympathize with us. And it's that sympathy that's driving this passage. And one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is Hebrews 4, which I've spoken of in the past. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Amen. But we have one who in every respect is tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I say that verse probably once a month, don't I? You're probably sick of it already? I keep saying it because I think if we can get that deeper and deeper and deeper into our soul, then we will have our rest. We will have our need. So that's, I think, one of the most beautiful verses that we need. So we have these needs, and Jesus understands our needs. He's not far off. He's walked here. He knows them. And out of his sympathy, he sees the sheep, and he has compassion on them. And so he gives the disciples rest in Mark 6:31, as it says there. It says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And then there's the wonderful verses in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are labouring and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Amen. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He gives us rest. Gives us rest. And so if you're tired and you're exhausted and heavy laden, turn to him. He'll give you that rest. He'll give you that rest. That's what he was trying to do to the disciples. He's trying to take them away to give them that rest. He gives them the truth that they need. In verse 34, he sees them as sheep and he teaches them. He knows that this is their need. And he comes to them as a shepherd and feeds them the truth, the thing that we really need. He also meets their physical needs. He gives them the bread. It's really interesting because earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, obviously, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives them this wonderful statement. He says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to clothe your body with. God, you're worth more than those things. God cares for you more than that. You don't need to be anxious about those things. And so it's, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I think that this is a beautiful picture of that spoken and sort of laid out before us. We see the great crowd. They've been following the disciples for ages. They've been wanting the apostles, They've been receiving healing. They've been taught by the apostles. The apostles are at the point where they can't even eat. And now that Jesus comes into the area and Jesus leaves, and they run around the sea to get to him. They're seeking first the kingdom of God, aren't they? They're sitting there then for the rest of the day and listening to teaching, and gets to the evening. And it's not them that said, "Can we have some food?" It wasn't them. It was the apostles that said, "Can you send them away?" And Jesus straight away said, "No. Now, they've sought first the kingdom of God, and I'm going to actually give them that. I'm going to give them the food. They don't need to worry about that." So it's a wonderful picture here. He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children. That's a pretty good way. Pretty good feast. But not only that, it says that they are all satisfied. Notice that in verse 42, and they all ate, and they were satisfied. There was plenty of food there. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of fish. So he met their needs. He met their physical need here. They met their need for rest. They met their need for truth. He was teaching them. He understands our needs. He can sympathize with them. So, you know, we've all got different needs, don't we? You know, you mightn't be like exactly like these. You might have some slightly different need. But what's your need at the moment? And how can Jesus relate to that as a man that walked here with us? He sympathizes with you. And he does meet those needs. We're just going to come to that throne of grace and seek it. There's something interesting happening here in this passage, which I want us to have a look at, which takes us a little bit deeper. And it's not actually in Mark. It's actually the rest of where we're going to be is now in the Gospel of John. And it's the feeding of the 5,000 actually has a much, much, much deeper level. Because all I've really said to you is you've got needs, Jesus meets your needs. He gives you stuff, isn't it? He gives you teaching, he gives you rest, or he gives you food. There's actually something much deeper to this, And it's one that's not found in Mark, it's found in John. And it's really that the feeding of the 5,000 points to Jesus as the Messiah of the people. It points to Jesus as the Messiah of the people. And then Jesus interprets this and talks about this. So if you've got your finger, flip on over to John. John chapter 6. This miracle was more than just a demonstration of his deity, his power, and his compassion. It was a very deliberate action by Jesus to grab the attention of the Jews so they would realize that he was the Messiah. And the crowds after this, you'll notice in John chapter 6 in verses 1 through to 15, he feeds the 5,000. In the evening is the next section, which relates to Mark as well. He walks on the water. And then in verse 22, the people come to him. And there's a big discussion about it. But look at the reaction of the great crowd when they see that Jesus has fed the 5,000. It's in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Who's this prophet? Why did they see the feeding and instantly go, "Prophet"? Feeding prophet. Like, what was the importance of the bread? And why did they say, "He's the prophet"? And who is this prophet? Why were they expecting a prophet? And why did they link that? They were expecting someone to come, a prophet, because Moses had actually told them that there'd be one who would come. And in Deuteronomy, there's a couple of passages, verses 15 and verses 18 to 19 of Deuteronomy 18. And it says this. This is Moses speaking. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you," and this is God speaking now, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command, all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so, what we see here is a prophet spoken about in the Old Testament by Moses, and God predicting one that would come that the people had to listen to.
And so when we get to John, in John chapter 6, the people have seen Jesus do this miracle with the bread, and they've instantly gone, is he this prophet? Is he this prophet? But why did they think that way with the bread? Why did they link it? Why did they go, bread, prophet? Okay, yeah, okay, he's the prophet to come from Moses, but why bread? We notice this little section at the start where it says, the Lord your God, when Moses is speaking, will raise up for you a prophet like me. Like me. Think of some of the things that Moses did. Moses, he gave the Ten Commandments. He got the laws from God from a mountain and came down and gave it to the people. Jesus was very similar to that with the Sermon on the Mount. He came and gave the laws, interpreted the laws, and spoke to the people on a mountain again. But one of the biggest miracles that Moses did was the manna in the desert. He gave them bread for not just one day, not just dinner. He gave them bread for 40 years. What's that, 12,000 days? It's just a few days, isn't it? And so they had this expectation that if a prophet was going to come who was like Moses, he'd have bread. And so there's all of these quotes from the Jewish interpretations, the commentaries of the Old Testament. You shall, and this is what it says, you shall not find manna in this age, but you shall find in the age that is coming. And another verse quote from them, it says, for whom has the manna been prepared? For the righteous in the age that is coming. So these two quotes, they're from Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament. And what they're really saying is, hey, Moses gave bread from heaven, and when the age, the new age comes, we're going to have that bread again. And in their mind, who is going to introduce that new age? It's going to be the Messiah. It's going to be the prophet. And so then there's this next verse as well, which is pretty clear. What did the first Redeemer do, speaking of Moses? He brought down the manna. And the last Redeemer will also bring down the manna. This is the expectation that was in the Jews. They were being taught that when the Messiah come, he would give them bread like Moses. And so here we have Jesus deliberately feeding the people. Deliberately feeding the people. And as it says in verse 14, they see him and they said, this is the prophet, this is the Messiah. And what we see next is in verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were going to make him king. They knew he was the Messiah, they knew he was the prophet, and the miracles, the breads, confirmed that to them. But the thing is they completely missed the point of the miracle. And we can completely miss the point of the miracle if we seek to hear as well. Because what happens is, the next day after walking on the water, Jesus walks on the water, Moses parts it and goes straight through it. Another picture there. But the next day, you see in verse 22, the crowd remains on the other side. They realize Jesus isn't there. And so in verse 23, boats come and they take the people and they go to Jesus. And when they find him, they say to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here? They're wanting to see if he's the Messiah. They're wanting to continue to find out more about him. They're wanting to make him king. And this is the interesting thing. Jesus corrects all of their thinking and pretty much says, you guys have missed the point. If you look to me just to give bread, if you look to me just to meet your needs, then you're failing. You need to move beyond that and you need to look to me. I am really the bread. I gave the bread not to just be like Moses, but I gave the bread so that you will come to me and feast on me. I.e. that will come to him and have rest. And so it all ties together. But let's look, have a look at this. Jesus gives himself. Jesus gives us rest by giving us himself. Let's just have a look at this and see what Jesus and how Jesus interprets the bread, the giving of the bread. Firstly, he rebukes the people that come to him in verse 26. Notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. They just wanted breakfast. That's all they wanted. They've been fed the night before, they've come along now, and they just want breakfast. They were just wanting their physical needs met and nothing more. But you know what? There's plenty of people who receive gifts from God and don't actually have God. Receive gifts from Jesus and don't have him. The Israelites were fed for 40 years in the desert. and they perished. God was angry with them. And what's interesting is these people who follow after Jesus, they come and they eat the bread that he gave them, but because they didn't dine on him, they actually perished too. Have a look at the way these people go in verse 41. You notice in verse 41 that they grumble towards him? And then down in verse 60, again, they're saying that Jesus' teachings is a hard saying. And then the scariest verse in all of the Bible, number 666 of John. After this, chapter 6, verse 36, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There was these people who had come to Jesus, who had fed on the bread, and yet they were seeking him purely just for physical needs. They weren't actually coming to him, and they would actually later fall away. And Jesus rebukes them and says to them, guys, don't labor for food that will perish. Don't labor just for the things of this world. And how often do we do that? Doesn't it feel like that's all we do? It just feels so often that there's all that we do is labor for things in this life that will perish. Sometimes there's Martha and Mary. Sometimes we just feel always like Martha, don't we? Running around and never actually getting to sit at Jesus' feet like Mary did. Jesus says here, don't labor for food that perishes, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, from verse 27. And they're like, okay then, we'll do that. What's the work? What's the labor that you want us to do? How is it you want us to do this, the kind of work? You see that in verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is what God really wants you to do. To come to Christ. To enjoy Jesus. To trust in him. And the word believe there, it's not just a once off. It's an ongoing casting ourselves upon him daily. Receiving him daily. Confessing our sins daily. Believing in him daily. Is the work of God that he wants us to do. You see, in verse 30 then, the people don't really click with this. And what they think is, okay, well, if you want us to do this, you need to give us a sign. Which is a bit silly, isn't it? They've just been fed. And up in verse 2, it actually says they were following him because they had been seeing the signs that he'd been doing. And what they're really saying to him is, okay, we'll believe you. Okay, yeah, we'll believe you. But Moses gave bread for 40 years. You'd be done it once. Once. If you want us to believe you, you need to do some more miracles. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus is like, you guys missed the point. You missed the point. I didn't just give you the bread to meet your needs like Moses. I gave you the bread so that you look to me as the giver of life. So he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We need that. We need that. If you fall over to verse 48, he points to himself as that bread then. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Just having our physical needs is not enough. We need more. We need the spiritual rest that Christ gives. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he goes on and speaks of that. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Now, he's not really speaking of communion then. He's not just saying, come and take communion. That's how many people take that, the Catholics and some Lutherans take this to say, Jesus is just speaking about communion. We just come and take communion and we've got life. Well, that's not the case. There's plenty of people that take communion and end up in hell. There's plenty of people that come to churches and eat of that kind of representation of the body and blood of Jesus and end up in hell. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is he's talking about coming to him. Coming and enjoying him. Coming and feasting upon him and resting in him in such a way that he is like food that we take like bread and bring it into our bodies for nourishment.
We're coming to him so frequently that it's like eating. We're coming and feasting upon him. We're coming to him daily. How many times do we eat a day? I'm like a hobbit. I have breakfast, then I have second breakfast, then I want my morning tea, then I want lunch. I was really spoiled. My parents had a bakery, so I'd ride to the bakery, I'd have mini pizza, and I'd pack up this huge bag of food. Then I'd have a bun and a drink and a sandwich and a bun, then I'd go back and I'd eat a little tea cake at 3 in the afternoon, then I'd go home and eat, and it was all free. It was great. I loved it. I was a growing teenager, I needed the food. That was my excuse anyway. But you know, the truth is this. Do we treat Jesus like we need him that much? Do we go, I need Christ daily as much as I need my food? Do I come to him with that much? Do I come to him for rest with that amount of need? I don't think we do. I don't think we do. And Jesus invites us to come and do that. He invites us to come and do that. This whole passage is talking about us coming and feasting upon him in faith and communing with him. Look at the words that he uses in verse 29. He talks about this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He's talking about faith there. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's talking about coming to him in faith. In verse 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's again, coming to him in faith. When we get down the bottom where he talks about eating the flesh, he's talking about coming to him in faith. It's just another figure of speech. A very beautiful picture, I think, of our need to come and eat him. And so I just want to encourage you, if you see your needs, if you're hungry, if you're tired, if you're exhausted, the need for forgiveness, the need for rest, that need for happiness. Are you like Tantalus constantly trying to grab things that just constantly seem like they're falling away? I can relate to that. I think that we need to move past trying to grab that fruit and instead go to bread. Go to Christ. Spend time with Christ. And as we do that, that's when we really truly are fed. That's when we truly do have life. And so this passage, it gives some of the benefits. There's the one in verse 40, as it says, when we come to Christ, we shall have eternal life, and Christ will raise us up on the last day. Hey, that's good news. That's really good news. We're actually going to get a new body. We're going to not have any sin. We're not going to have any sickness. We're not going to suffer judgment. We're going to have peace with God. The need for forgiveness is dealt with because Christ bore our sins in his own body. And just as he was raised from the dead, which we're going to celebrate next week, he's risen. He's risen indeed, that's what we're going to celebrate next week. Just as he's risen from the grave, we will rise from the grave. So that's a great benefit of us coming to him. But there's more than that. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The idea that God in Jesus through the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and with us is the most beautiful idea in Scripture. We have God with us, dwelling with us. We're the temple of God. And when we come to him in faith, we become more and more aware of that, more and more conscious of that. And I think some of us are dry and feel like God's a long way away. Can you feel like that? God that's dry, God's a long way away. Well, as we come to him regularly in faith, in the Word, and in prayer, he's abiding with us. We get a sense of that abiding so much more. And in verse 57, there's another wonderful benefit. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now, I don't think that he's talking there about eternal life in the future. I don't think that that's what he's talking about now. But what he's actually talking about is that deep, abiding fullness of life that God has, that Christ has, and that we can have as we're abiding with him. I think I want that. Do you want that? I feel this week that I haven't had it at all, and I know I haven't been coming to him, I haven't been feasting with him. There's this wonderful banquet that's made out for me. I go up to Weezer's and have it for free, but I go down to Macca's and eat just what? That's what it feels like, doesn't it? We feast on so many other things except Jesus. It's not that we're empty. It's not that we're starving, it's just we're full on other things. And so we don't have a hunger. That's how I feel. I'm so full of the things of the world that I don't have a hunger. So I don't come to Christ daily because there's so many little things that distract me, like internet, where I can look at really bad movies. There's just so many things that distract me. And so I really want to encourage you, come to Christ. If you're struggling, come to Christ and feed on Him, faith in Him, and delight in Him. There's three ways that we do that, and we'll finish up. There's three ways that we do that. We need to do it firstly by coming to Him for forgiveness. We need to come to Him for forgiveness. We need to come and cast off all our ambitions to please God with our own works. We need to acknowledge our sins and call out to Jesus to forgive us. You know, I personally don't know when I was saved. I have no idea when it was. I know it's in this 3-month period because I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and all I saw was my sin and these terrifying words. He bound them hand and feet and cast them out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I'm seeing my sin and I'm terrified. And so all I did was for those 3 months was cry out to God, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me. And I don't know when it happened, but I know that I came out by my 21st birthday going, hey, my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. And so we need to do that. We need to come to Christ and keep crying out until we have that deep-seated knowledge, I know my sins are forgiven. And then the second way, once that's happened, is the way that we feast upon Christ, I think, is just two simple ways. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. Whenever we come to the Word and feast upon it and sit there and actually meditate on it and seeking Jesus and saying, come and speak to me from this, come and feed me, come and encourage me. When we do that, and not just a rushed 10-minute devotion, I think, before we go off to work, but when we do it seriously and come, like the disciples who ran to the other side of the road, they were so wanting to hear His teaching, He abides with us. He comes to us. We feast on Him. And prayer as well is not just bringing our supplications to Him, but I think it's like the disciples when they came back from their mission, so to speak. What did they do? They sat down with Him and talked to Him about the things that they had done. And I think we miss out on that. I don't think we sit with Christ enough and talk to Him. Can you relate to that? That's how I feel anyway. That's how I feel. I know that I don't do it. And so, we commune with Christ and we feast on Christ by coming to the Word and coming to Him in communion. And so these are the words that I think that we need to hear. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Come away. Like the disciples, we need to have quiet time with Him where there's no one else, just ourselves. Time to talk to Him about what we've been doing and what our struggles are. And to share with Him what our needs are. Coming and approaching that throne of grace. And as we do this, we feed on that bread of life. Feed on that bread of life. So Tantalus, he was constantly reaching for that fruit. Constantly reaching for that fruit, and he wasn't able to grasp it. Yet Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Amen. We need that. Let's pray. Lord, I really pray that you just take these words of mine today and that you would feed your people. That you would take them, as weak and pathetic as they are, and that you would use it in the week ahead to cause us to run to you all the more. I pray that we would see you in your beauty, and as we go to your word, that we would see new and sweet things about you. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take this and apply it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.